struggling with how to start this morning because I've had so many things running through my mind. Gosh, just things have been churning in me. I have a whole bunch of things that I want to kind of cover, that I wrote them down so that I would try and stick to that, and yet more things are kind of churning on the inside, and things have been coming up lately in me. Like, for example, I've often quoted Bill Hybels when he says that the church is the hope of the world. And I always talked about that as how powerful that statement really is. And now with what I've been talking about recently, I no longer believe that, because I believe the church is in such disarray. I do believe that Jesus is the hope of the world. And he is the only hope of the world. And he's going to do it despite who we are and despite what we do. So it's, yeah, in spite of that, I mean, so it's not that Bill had it wrong. He absolutely has the right idea, because that's God's intention. We're just currently failing miserably at it. And I think the problem is that we don't realize the power of God. And that's an area that we're stuck in. And as I'm studying and I'm listening and I'm reading and I'm doing all this stuff, trying to get stuff into me, trying to get a better understanding, I start looking at some of the early church fathers. I've been led to look at some things, and one of them was Athanasius. There's a quote from him that goes back to AD 300-ish area. And you may be familiar with the quote. And he said, "The God of all is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, he is the lover of the human race." Get chills just thinking of that. And I had to hear it and read it and process it 20 or 30 times before I started to really get the full context of the power of that. The God of all is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, he is the lover of the human race. By the way, that would include everybody. So as I kind of take that apart a little bit, I'm getting to see how good God really is and how much he cares for his people. In our failure, in our darkness, in our despair, in our collapsing worldview around us, I'm beginning to see how good God really is and how he is never, ever going to give up on us. We take those words, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," and we always say, "Yep, he'll never leave us or forsake us." But what about? What about this? What about what I've done? What about what that person is? What about what those people are doing? I specifically brought up that comment earlier because I didn't want it to be online. But what about those people? What about what they're doing? Where is God in that situation? Well, the God of all is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, he is the lover of the human race. Even those that are in what we would look at as horrible situations, things that we would not necessarily agree with. I have to admit, I am not the same. I have changed. I have just grown more and more passionate about those two aspects, those two directions. One, of how I see the church being so divided and so separated and incapable of doing what Bill was saying that the church is supposed to be doing. And because the church is so divided, I'm just like all fired up about that, because we have to stop being divided. We have to stop being separate. You know, 40,000 denominations is just absurd. And then you have within just a small group, you have factions and divisions, and you have churches imploding on themselves all over the place and churches closing, and we wonder why. And so I just am passionate about that. And so, yeah, I was told by someone to stop saying I'm sorry, but I'm sorry. I just get all fired up about that. And then at the same time, I get really fired up about how good God is. And as he continues to remove the distortions that I have been taught to see him through, I change even more. He's slowly taking away these distortions, these blinders. And I don't want to go back to the old religious mindset of a legalistic God that barely tolerates us. It's like that's kind of what I've been taught. And we don't say it that way. We don't look at it that way. I shared last week a little bit about that. We don't go out of our way to specifically share the gospel with someone and tell them, by the way, if you do not make a decision for Christ, you will burn in hell for all eternity. Forever, God will take you and dip you in the lake of fire over and over and over and over until time ends, which will be never. But God is good. And so if you, whatever, you can come and be part of us type of thing. You know, we don't say it that way. We don't say that because we go, that's absurd. That sounds ridiculous. That sounds offensive. And that sounds like the person standing on the street corner with his Bible, just beating people over the head. Turn or burn, you're going to go to hell. Blah, blah, blah. And we go, well, that's not the way to do it. But that's what we actually believe. And it comes through in the way we talk to people, in the way we treat people, because we got to figure out some way to rescue them from certain fire, certain damnation, certain death. This is where their destiny is, and we got to figure out a way to get them out of that. And that comes across in how we treat people, because we automatically assume they are doomed. So even if we don't say that outright, even if we don't tell people that's what we believe, just in the way we share, and again, we're talking about the simple gospel. We've been talking about that for a while now. Just the way we share it, that will come across, underlying in the way we share it. You know, let me rescue you out of the burning flames so you don't spend eternity away from God in hell, with all of these things. How does that line up with the God of all is good and supremely noble by nature? Therefore, he is the lover of the human race. Boom. We have this clash of ideas. God is good, but until you do something, you will burn forever. And so that's what I've been struggling with quite a bit lately. Personally, I now see his intense love through that, you know, through quotes like that from Athanasius. I see his intense love more clearly every day. And so I see people differently every day. And I am just excited about this. I am fired up about this. So I will jump from being excited about that to being just as excited about telling the church how messed up they are. And I had the opportunity to kind of pray through that this week, because it's not that aspect isn't really operating in love. Telling people what a mess they're in isn't necessarily operating in love. And so I'm praying through that, going, you know, there's got to be a better way. And then the story of John the Baptist getting in Herod's face was brought to my mind. And he's there telling Herod, what you're doing is not so good. And it cost him his head. Yeah, he was head over heels about the message, that he actually lost his head over that. And so you think, okay, he could have been better at that. He could have been more loving in sharing that. What did Jesus have to say about that? What did Jesus have to say? What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? The greatest prophet ever. He didn't say, oh, you know, he blew that one. He could have kept his head on his shoulders if he would have kept his head on his shoulders. No, no. And he said he was the greatest prophet ever. He was just telling it like it is. Well, then you have Jesus himself going and flipping over the tables of the money changers and chasing out all the animals. You have him getting in the face of the Pharisees and even using what we in the church would say is taboo. We don't use sarcasm in the church because that starts with the word sarx, and it literally means a cutting of the flesh. So sarcasm in the church is something that's not acceptable, except Jesus used it all the time. He would go to the religious leaders, those that have memorized the Old Testament, and he would go to them, "Have you never read?" It's like, seriously, these people memorized it, and your comment to them is, "Have you never read?" He was in their face all the time because of their religious ways, their religious ideas, their religious thoughts. And so I thought, okay, well, I'm just going to flip back and forth. When God leads me to kind of be that way, I'll be okay settling for being in the camp of John the Baptist and Jesus when they get all fired up about something like that. But my goal is to mainly stick over in the simple gospel. That's my desire. We've been talking about that recently. I'm not trying to change anyone's mind, by the way. I'm not trying to change, you know, get you to think a different way necessarily. I am just simply sharing you the freedom now that I'm seeing and how good God is and how easy this is to be able to see things differently, to have him change my life and make it different. And I'm not doing that. I'm not working at that. I don't have anything to do with that. I'm just now seeing him change my mind. He is now doing the metanoia. He is now doing the change of mind for me. So now I'm able to see things differently. Not that I'm actually changing. I'm just seeing things differently. I'm seeing things through his eyes. And they look a whole lot different than I've been trained up to and actually have taught over the years. Things look a whole lot different now. Again, we're talking about the simple gospel. And last week I shared what that really means. And I said, the gospel is not the news that you can receive Jesus into your life, but rather the news that the Father's Son has come and received us into his life. Just that statement alone is good news, which is what the gospel is, good news. And it's really good. Because that doesn't mean we have this process to go through that we have to somehow receive Jesus into our life. We have to somehow make Jesus Lord. I've kind of now also seen that we're not that powerful. We are not all that big, and we're not all that in a bag of potato chips. We just are not powerful enough to make Jesus Lord. Guess what? He is Lord. He is Lord. That is it. There is no question. He is Lord, period. Okay? Whether you recognize that or not does not make any difference. It does not change who Jesus is. Those people that don't even believe there is a God that exists, guess what? Too bad for them. Jesus still is Lord. And he is not going to change for those that don't believe in him. He is not going to change for those that are worshiping idols or other gods or whatever. He is still Lord. He isn't Lord when we make him Lord. He is Lord. We just need to recognize that. That's our problem. We just have a distorted mindset. So we got to look at this as good news. He has already received us into his life. This is good news. It's the simple gospel. But I also understand that this goes against much of what we have been taught and have believed over the years. And I also believe it's the reason that people have left our little fellowship here because they don't like that idea. As I was putting this together, another thought came to mind. I'm not exactly sure where this came from. I even had to talk to Gina about it. She wasn't able to help, so I had to do a little research. But just as the Emancipation Proclamation declared freedom from slavery in 1863. And it wasn't until the 13th Amendment in 1865 that effectively produced freedom. But even then, there were still slaves operating as slaves because they did not know what had been done for them. Then, after being informed, they still did not know the full extent of this freedom and what it meant for them, and many continued as slaves living under a lie. Totally free, legally free, absolutely abundantly free, but either not knowing it or not knowing what that meant kept them in bondage as slaves. Think about that. Free people, willingly, almost willingly, because of not knowing or not knowing what that really means, but submitting themselves to be slaves because they think they are slaves. Sound familiar? We continue to operate in our belief system, whether it is absolute truth or it is a complete and utter lie. And we need to have God sort that out for us. We need for Him to kind of open our eyes to what we believe to see truth. Not subjective truth, what we think it is, but objective truth, His truth. We need to, again, that metanoia really means to co-know. We need to co-know what He knows. We need to know the things that He knows and just trust Him. Just believe Him. Because then you get a whole different perspective on everything. I shared another quote from Dr. Kruger a while back that basically speaks of religion when he said, "When you cannot see what is, you create something you can see in your imagination, then you defend it, that which you've created. Then you defend it with a vengeance because it is all that you think you have." He said, "When you cannot see what is, you create something that you can see in your imagination, then you defend it with a vengeance because it is all that you think you have." We end up getting a hold of a lie, and we invent this thing in our imagination, or we've been duped into believing it, we've been taught it, or whatever it is. And so we grab a hold of this thing, and we defend it with a vengeance because it is all we think we have. And we will defend this thing to separation, to anger, to frustration, to, again, breaking fellowship, breaking friendships. We will hang on to this thing. And whether we understand it's a lie or not, whether we believe it's true or not, it makes no difference. We hang on to that thing and we defend it with a vengeance because it's all we think we have. And we don't even want God to open our mind to anything more, anything greater, anything that I don't understand. No, got to keep that mind closed, because what happens if I'm wrong? I was talking to someone, this is probably a little while ago, a year or so ago, and the idea that came across, this wasn't a specific conversation, but the idea that came across was, I don't want you to tell me anything about that, because this is what I've believed since I was little and have grown up. So my whole life, you know, 50 years or 60 years or whatever it is, has been built on that. And if you now tell me that that's a lie, then I will look at that and see everything I've believed my whole life was a lie. And I would rather stay in that lie than, God forbid, think that I've lived a lie my entire life and now you're going to expose me to the truth. It's easier to just say, nope, I don't want to hear it. I'm going to stay here in my lie because this is all I know. And again, the person will defend it with a vengeance, even if it's something that is absolutely not true. But this is all they have ever known. In the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, Elohim created. Literally, Elohim is plural, so it's gods. In the beginning, gods created. Immediately, we kind of get a little freaked out about that. Verse 2 is the spirit, which is ruach, by the way, which is feminine. Moved, fluttered, hovered, brooded, depending on which translation. The word there is rachaf. It's also feminine, by the way. So she brooded, she hovered, moved. And then, of course, these gods spoke. And as John would later tell us, he would call Jesus the Logos, the Word. And it shows us that this is a triune God. And it's the triune God that is the start of everything we know. Literally, it's the Trinity. We all know that term. By the way, Trinity is never found in Scripture ever, anywhere. But it is an idea that is pervasive throughout. And this is our foundation. This Father, Son, Spirit is our foundation. The Synoptic Gospels, in speaking of the baptism of Jesus, when he came out of the water, if you're taking notes, Matthew 3:16-17, Mark 1:10-11, and Luke 3:22, that's the one I'm going to refer to. It says, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So Holy Spirit, she descends on Jesus like a dove. And God the Father calls out and says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do we ever process that? Do we ever think about that? There they are, New Testament, right at the beginning. You have Father God telling his Son, "In you I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit, she is right there in the mix. Right there with Jesus. All three of them together, in unity, in unison. So we have both Old and New Testament examples of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, which teaches us what? Unity, togetherness, oneness. As a beginning, that's how everything started. When it talks about in the beginning, gods, that's how it starts out. In the beginning, they, them. Well, what about them? They were together. They were in unity, in unison. There was oneness there. What an example for us. They weren't alone. There was not us this alone God. This was togetherness that they were trying to show us. And all throughout Scripture, we see the example of unselfish, other-centered, other-focused, selfless, self-sacrificing love. In Philippians 2:3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." This triune God continually shows this. And we are created in their image and their likeness. We are created for unity, for union, for relationship. That's why I spoke so strongly last week about the church talking the talk of relationship, but not being able to walk the walk. Maybe it's not necessarily not being able to walk the walk, not being willing to walk the walk. We talk about relationship. We talk about unity. We talk about oneness. We see God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, in union, in unity, together, not breaking fellowship ever. And we are the church. We say we are the body, and yet we talk that talk, but cannot do it as a church. We refuse to do that as a church. We tell people about relationship with God, and then show our relationship with Diablos. We were created by them, the triune God, so we could join them in all they are. And I told you last week about my cactus, my Trinity cactus, with humanity being woven in. If you get a chance later, come on up, because I labeled them Plan A. You have three interwoven, inseparable, together, at the same time. That's what it was like in the beginning. These three never separating. And then creating humanity to become a part of them with the intention of never being separated, never being apart, and doing whatever they have to do to make us a part of them, who they are. That love, that unity, that unison, that connectivity, that's what we were created for. You take people that get separated for whatever reason, and the one thing that they cannot live without is being with someone else, having fellowship. Even that silly movie with Tom Hanks getting stranded on an island. Eventually he takes a ball with a bloody handprint on it and calls it Wilson, so he has someone he can fellowship with. Really? Well, that was the best he could do at that time, but he needed fellowship. He needed something he could connect to, because that's the way we are created. In the beginning was this unity, family, oneness, individual but inseparable. We were not created to be worker bees, by the way, to go and conquer all the things that God is not able to conquer. We were not created as entertainment for a singular, bored God because he was all alone and had no one to talk with or be with. He was not God, but God's. He was always in unity, together, relationship. Always, from before time began, there was relationship. And we were created to be a family, to join that family, to be a part of a family in all our uniqueness and individuality, not losing ourselves, but gaining relationship. You don't have to change who you are to become in relationship with something else, and that's what we were designed for. And then as I start thinking about this, a husband and wife will have a child or children, not to have clones or drones, but to have a piece of themselves, become something unique, yet connected, related, united, family. You don't create them to do something for you. You don't create them so that you have a worker bee. You don't create them so eventually they'll be able to paint your house. Praise God when they come back and do that. I love that. That's awesome. But that wasn't the original design. That was just a perk along the way. They were created so that you could have a piece of yourself, literally, physically, a piece of who you are. And they can actually guarantee that. They can actually test your DNA and say, yes, exactly, a piece of who you are. Yet completely unique, completely different. Different fingerprints, different personality, different everything. We're getting the idea of how this was designed from the very beginning. A wife gives up her name to become one flesh with her husband, but does not give up her individuality and uniqueness, but joins together in relationship. And we are the bride. We have an individuality, but we are connected to Father, Son, and Spirit in this unique way, in this incredible way that we don't see. We ended in Ephesians last week, chapter 2, so I want to jump back in there, starting at verse 4 again. So if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see how far we get. It starts out Ephesians 2:4. But God, being, now there's my two favorite words again, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And again, notice that we have been saved, raised, seated. It is all past tense here. It is something that's already been done. It is a finished work completed by God because of his mercy and great love for us. So that always begs the question, when did this take place? And he says so right at the beginning of verse 5. When we were dead in our transgressions, trespasses, sins, depending on which version you're going to be looking at. When we were at our lowest, unworthy, unlovable, deserving nothing. Well, nothing good anyway. And just to make sure we got it, Paul continues to repeat it, wanting to make sure that we don't take credit for this. He goes on in verse 8 and says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that, all of that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I know this is a little controversial, but notice that it does not say that the when here is when we repented of our sins. It is not when we apologized for our actions. It is not when we received what was being offered or decided to make Jesus Lord and Savior of our lives. It was not when we decided to allow him access to what he had already created. It wasn't any of those things. No, it was when we were in our sin, our trespass, our transgressions, when we were in our darkness, our being blinded by the deceiver, when we were in bondage, when we were slaves to a mind blinded from believing truth, and still some remain there in that blinded state, fully forgiven, fully saved by that grace and faith that we've been provided. Honestly, we just need to wake up to the simple gospel so that we can wake others up as well. Truth is truth. Truth does not change. It will always be true, whether we believe it or not. We just need to decide, are we going to believe it, or are we going to hang on to our old ways of thinking? Are we going to hang on to our old ideas, the things that we've been taught, the things that we've, many of us have gone to Bible college and raised up believing some things, and I'm not trashing Bible college, and I grew a lot from that point. I had a lot of bad theology growing up as a child. I don't even come down on Catholics that grew up in under a Catholic household, but there's a lot of good stuff that they got going on. But I'm saying I was taught a whole bunch of things that kind of messed me up. And then when I kind of got out of that, I started going to Bible college, started seeing something different, started realizing that there was more. God started to expand things, open things up to me. I started to get a better understanding of who God is. And yet now I look back on that and still see some issues there, not seeing God in who he really is. And I shared this before, how part of that training included Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the thought was that was an excellent sermon. But it's a lie. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's not who we are, and that's not who he is. And he doesn't get glory when we tell people how angry he is and how vengeful he is and how he's going to come out and he's just waiting to push the smite button. He's just waiting for you to mess up so that he can destroy your life, or he can, you know, make sure you burn forever for whatever. This is not who God is. The Lord of all is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, he is the lover of the human race. He is not the destroyer of the human race. We do not see who he really is, because sometimes that's not what we've been taught by people well-meaning in a whole lot of different ways. We have to start seeing God for who God really is and allowing him to teach us. Listen to these couple of verses in the Mirror translation. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The Mirror Bible says, "Your salvation is not a reward for good behavior. It was a grace thing from start to finish. You had no hand in it. Even the gift to believe simply reflects his faith. I love his footnote. He says, by grace you are saved by the gift of faith. Grace reveals who we are, and the faith of God persuades us of it. You did not invent faith. It was God's faith to begin with, and it is from faith to faith. He is both the source and conclusion of faith. Then he goes on in verse 9 and says, if this could be accomplished through any actions of yours, then there would be ground for boasting. Paul says that at the beginning here of Ephesians, and he repeats it again here, and he wants us to understand that it's all about God and not about us. It's who he is and not how good we are, how able we are, what we're capable of doing, what we've done with our life, what we haven't done with our life. Because then that always takes the focus back on us. We're always looking, did I do good enough? Did I pray hard enough? Did I spend enough time in the Word? Did I spend enough time on my knees? Did I serve enough? Whatever it is, so that I can earn this. And he repeats it over and over and over. It has nothing to do with what you've done. It can't. Because then that takes away from who Jesus is. I was told that from growing up. You know, yep, Christ came. You get baptized, washed away original sin, and from that point on your own. You are responsible for every sin you commit. And you are responsible for going to confession and doing whatever it is you have to do to cleanse yourself of that sin. And I didn't understand it at the time. It just didn't make sense to me. And then as I got older, I'm like, wait a minute. So that means I'm Savior. Jesus isn't Savior. I am. Because I'm the one responsible for it. Finally, I get out of that. I get to a Bible college. I find out, no, that's not true. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Praise God. It's not up to me. Except I'm the one that has to pray the prayer. I'm the one that has to receive Him. I'm the one that has to believe. I'm the one that has to... So I'm back to being my own Savior again. What's the difference of being Catholic or charismatic? If I'm my own Savior, then it has nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with me. So now I've decided to just give up religion. I've decided to give up any legalism. If it has anything to do with something that I have to do, I just chuck it. Because if it's all about Him, it always has been about Him. From the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit, in complete union, trust, faith, togetherness, oneness, inseparable but individual. That's who they are, and that's who we are created to be. And they so desperately want us to be a part of that unity, that union, that family, that they were willing to come and get us when we were dead in our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins, when we didn't know any better. When we weren't smart enough to reach out to Him, He came down to get us. We always think, well, we're going to reach up and get God, or we're going to grab a hold of God, or I'm going to chase God down, or I'm going to... We don't have the ability to do that. We're not smart enough. We're not strong enough. We're not fast enough. It's got to be Him doing it. He's the one that's coming to get us. And that's what He's trying to say here. It's His grace, and it's His faith that He came to save us. And that's why it says it, He saved us and raised us and seated us with Him. It has to be all on Him. It cannot be on us. He continues on in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. The Mirror Bible, verse 10, we are engineered by His design. He molded and manufactured us in Christ. We are His workmanship, His poetry. He says God finds inspired expression of Christ in us. That Greek word for workmanship is poema. Like it would be a poem. Anyway, he continues on and says, we are fully fit to do good, equipped to give attractive evidence of his likeness in us in everything we do. He goes on and says that God has done everything possible to find spontaneous and effortless expression of his character in us, in our everyday lifestyle. That word there, proetomazo, which is prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, or he says here, we are fully fit to do good. Proetomazo is, it translates to a notion of God has prepared a highway for us to lead us out like kings. He says, just like the Oriental custom where the people would go out before a king and level the roads to make it possible for the king to travel on his journey with ease and comfort. This is what God has done for us. He prepared beforehand. He did this process of preparing the way, leveling the mountains, filling in the valleys, smoothing out the rough places, straightening out the curved places, making this possible for us to be able to do this. We are God's poem, his beautiful design. We are not a mistake. We are not an experiment gone awry, as some would have us believe. God had this experiment. Let's create Adam and Eve. Let's see what happens. Okay, let's just give them one thing they can't do. Crap, they went and ate that tree. We didn't expect that. Well, now what do we do? That was a bad experiment. We should have thought ahead of that one. Maybe we had something, we could have done something better instead of that. No, we are not an experiment that has gone awry. God didn't make a mistake when he made us. This is part of his plan from the beginning. We are simply his. There is no plan B. That's why I have plan A listed here. The Trinity, which always has been, is pulling us into them to be part of who they are. And they will come get us in our mess if they have to, whatever it takes. We need to believe the simple gospel so that we can tell others as well. It's one of these, look at what God has done for us. Look at how amazing God is. That's what we need to be telling people. Not to look out for the fire. Don't watch out for the fire pit, because that's where you're going to spend eternity. People aren't really interested in that. People are interested in seeing how good of a God we serve, how amazing he is. I see so many people go, well, the benefits of getting saved, then healing is yours and deliverance is yours. And then I see all these people with testimonies of all these healings that take place. And they'll take the atheist friend that came with the person and tell the atheist, lay hands on that person. And the atheist will lay hands on a person and see a healing miracle. So God was working through the atheist? He's not a believer. How can that possibly be? God's not that powerful, is he? See, that's the way we look at it. God simply can't be in an unbeliever to do something like that, to work a miracle, to do something amazing. We put God in a box. We say, okay, you can only operate in here. Listen to the same passage in the Passion Translation. But God still loved us with such great love. This is Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. He is so rich in compassion and mercy, even when we were dead and doomed in our many sins, he united us into the very life of Christ and saved us by his wonderful grace. He raised us up with Christ, the Exalted One, and we ascended with him into the glorious perfection and authority of the heavenly realm. For we are now co-seated as one with Christ. Verse 7. Throughout the coming ages, we will be the visible display of the infinite, limitless riches of his grace and kindness, which was showered upon us in Jesus Christ. Verse 8. For it was only through this wonderful grace that we believed in him. Nothing we did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the gracious gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or for human striving. In verse 10, we have become his poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny he has given each of us. For we are joined to Jesus, the Anointed One. Even before we were born, God planned in advance our destiny and the good works we would do to fulfill it. That is so powerful to me. His death was our death. His burial was our burial. His resurrection was our born-again resurrection. His judgment was our judgment. Again, I keep saying it's all on him. It's not on us. He took the responsibility for all of this. He said, this is not your responsibility. I'm God. You're not. I can do this. You don't have to worry about trying to do this. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Anybody ever actually read that passage? In context, it's talking about Jesus, his sacrificial death, not ours. It's not talking about our death, it's talking about his death. Romans 6:3-5, it says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And this isn't talking about our water baptism either, but Christ's baptism. There is only one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. His! Again, it goes back to his. This is not on us. And you quoted it this morning, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our life should be lived in him. It's no longer us who live. It has to be all on him. Unless we decide that we're going to be judged by the flesh and by our outward appearance, and we're not going to consider ourselves crucified with Christ, that doesn't mean it's not so. That doesn't make it a lie. If you want to believe that, that's okay. But it says, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's not me, but Christ that lives in me. So what does that mean? It's his death, it's his resurrection, it's his baptism, it's his ascension, it's his everything. Because my 2 cents worth isn't worth 2 cents. It has to be his. His is more valuable than what I have to put into it. Everything he is, we are. Everything he did for us. And in reality, he did it as us. Let me close that out with, I'm going to read this through the Message translation. The same verses. It's actually Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Just go pick a version and read through it. Pick several versions and read through this. But here's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 in the Message. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help from us. He picked us up and set us down in highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. You know, if we allow ourselves to see it, that was through verse 6, but if we allow ourselves to see it, we can see just how amazing God is and how much he loves us and what he went through to call us his and have this intimate relationship with us. This is what we were created for, intimate relationship. He didn't create us to do works to get there. He's doing the works for us to get there. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. He goes on in verse 7. Now God has us where He wants us. He has all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all His idea and all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join Him in the work He does, the good work He has gotten ready for us to do. Work we had better get doing. See, we co-labor with Him in the works that He has placed in our hearts. Everything in our life is sacred because God is involved in everything in our life. There is no distinction because God is involved in all of it. From just doing simple things of parenting, which all of you know is not a simple thing. And all of you know that if God's not in that, that's an impossible thing. God is all over that. God is all over being a mom. God is all over being who you are, who He created you to be. He is in every aspect of your life, every aspect. And I know we don't like to think about that, and I'll try to not go there. But He's involved in every aspect of our lives. We think He's here because we come here and worship and pray and fellowship, and it's all centered around God. We have our whole morning, you know, from the time we wake up, what are we doing? We're going to church and we're going to fellowship with God and we're going to hang out with other believers. And then we go home and then we think, okay, now it's time to have lunch and turn on the football game, which I will be doing in about an hour, and Skype Gina in, and we're all going to sit around and eat lunch and watch football. Is God not in that? Is God not blessed with that? Is He not pleased with us fellowshipping with one another, being in relationship with one another, living the life that He has provided for us? Is He not involved in that? Does He have something against football? I mean, does He want us to gather together and just spend the rest of the day on our knees praying and not really interacting with one another? Not enjoying the gift? It's like you give your child a gift and they're like, thank you very much, I appreciate it. And they put it on the shelf and then they go do something else. I can't do this. I have to go pray now. I have to go read my Bible now. But it's your birthday. Open the gift. No, that's not what God would want me to do. God wouldn't want me to open that gift. Wouldn't want me to play. And you're like, no! I want you to play. I want you to enjoy that. God's like, go. Enjoy. Have fun. Some of you go out to dinner or out to lunch after this. Yes, absolutely. Go. Enjoy fellowship. Hang out. Have some fun. God is in the mix. God is in the midst of that. God is in everything we do. There is no sacred secular. Because then that says God's over here, but He's not over there. I don't want us to get away from that fact that God is in everything that we do. Because that makes us think that we have the ability to determine where God is and where God is not. And again, then that goes back to limiting who God is. Giving us more power over God. God would never be involved with this. All I'm doing is going shopping. I'm just going to the store, buy groceries. God would never be involved in that mundane thing. Why are you going to the store? So that I can go home after church and cook for my family. Why would God be involved in that? Because you enjoy doing that and feeding your family. Why would God be involved in that? Because it's about fellowship and relationship and accessing what He has provided for us. If we could show the world that we can enjoy everything that God has provided, they won't go looking for things that got twisted by the enemy. They go after things because they're looking for a relationship, and then they get burned in a relationship, and so they go looking in a relationship that we would say is inappropriate. And they would be right. It's inappropriate. But why? Because they got burned in a relationship where they thought this was a safe place to be. and it didn't work out. And so now they have to go somewhere else to look, because the church isn't stepping up to be in the church, doing what God has called us to do. We separate sacred and secular and say, you're not welcome, because that's secular. We're all sacred in this place, so. Father, we thank you for being such an amazing God, so good to us. I thank you for this this gift of this cactus that is simply incredible. I try to put a picture online so that people can see this. Incredible unity, three, interwoven into one. What an amazing example of who you are. That you are three persons wrapped into one, showing us how important unity and relationship really is. Help us grab a hold of that idea, that unity, that relationship, that fellowship, that togetherness. And ultimately, all because of who you are, that you want us to be a part of that family, that you created us to be a part of everything you are doing, that your hand is in everything in our life, everything. And yes, even in the deepest, darkest horrors of our life, Lord, you are there. You refuse to abandon us. You refuse to forsake us or leave us. You do not go back on your promise. And so when we are in that darkness, in that despair, and in that pit, Lord, we can turn and look for you because you are there. Father, we thank you for that. We give you glory for that, Lord. Jesus, you did an amazing thing for us. and you sent Holy Spirit so that she could give us so much to look forward to and take care of us and keep us together in unity. All we can say is thank you. Amen.